let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2 this morning. Mark chapter 2. You can follow along in your Bible. Perhaps you have a device that you use, or there are worship bulletins there with this text, and there's also a pew Bible, although we don't have pews, so I'm not quite sure what to call them. But they're rack Bibles, I guess, now. And you can find this text there on page 837. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 is our text this morning. And I'd like to read this, and then we'll work our way through it with God's help this morning. I'm reading Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And when he, that is Jesus, returned to Capernaum, after some days it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." What an incredible account of yet another miracle of Jesus. We're going to walk through this text in detail in just a moment, but to set the stage a bit, I want to go back to chapter 1 and just give you a very brief overview of chapter 1. Mark has introduced us to his profound, momentous, central theme, which is this: the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's pretty profound. This theme bookends the entire gospel of Mark, because in chapter 15, one of the Roman centurions overseeing the crucifixion echoes Mark's initial words when he proclaims, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." It's profound, it's sobering, it's enthralling. And in between these bookend statements, Mark gives us a succinct, fast-moving account of the message, miracles, and mission of Jesus. Without a doubt, this Gospel of Mark shows us the astonishing divine authority of Jesus Christ. And our text today introduces a new section in Mark's gospel. Mark moves quickly. And so chapter 2 already is a new section that is comprised of five separate accounts of Jesus beginning to receive pushback from the religious leaders of the day. Up to this point, everybody's been pretty happy with Jesus. I mean, he's doing these miracles, he's healing people, but all of a sudden now, he is going to get pushback big time. These religious leaders have taken note of Jesus. Starting here in the text that I've just read, Then you go on to verses 13 through 17, and they push back. Matthew follows Jesus, and they push back and say, look at this guy who eats with tax collectors and sinners. And then as chapter 2 continues, and you go into chapter 3, they continue to push back, and in those sections, they are questioning him and trying to trap him with questions about the Sabbath. And thus, we begin to see that the responses to Jesus throughout his earthly ministry vary from anger to amazement, from confusion to clarity, from fear to faith. And perhaps we could summarize the effect that Jesus had on people with a couple examples from Mark's gospel itself, one of which is in our text today. But in chapter 4, if you were to continue reading this gospel, you will come to the account where Jesus famously calms the sea and the storm. And you remember what the response is? The disciples say, who is this one who speaks and the seas are calm? It's like they're saying, who is this guy? And it's remarkable in that text because the text makes it clear that the disciples were indeed afraid of the storm, but when Jesus calms the storm, it says they were greatly afraid. Isn't that interesting? Maybe I'm the only one that thinks that's cool. Like, this is a storm that could take their lives. They're afraid of it, but when Jesus calms it, they are greatly afraid. They're seeing this person who is so powerful, trying to grasp who he is. And then in our text this morning that I just read, at the very end, and we'll get there again later, but I do want to note it, where it says, they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Matthew and Luke both have this account as well. They're called the Synoptic Gospels. They see the same. They tell a lot of the same stories. Matthew does this in Matthew chapter 9. Luke does it in Luke chapter 5. What's interesting about both Matthew and Luke is they use a stronger language about the effect that Jesus had on his audience here. They use a Greek word that kind of sounds like the English phobia. So, I mean, they are honing in on the fact that people were like afraid. They were thinking, who is this guy? And so with that in mind, as we turn again to our text today, let me ask you a question. What do you fear? What I mean by that is, what stirs within you both dread and reverence? I'm not asking if you're afraid of the dark. There's something deeper about this. What do you fear? Awestruck. An amazement at incredible miracles coupled with fear because someone is so powerful to do what Jesus did and does. What do you fear in that sense? In 1966, England won the World Cup. Now, for those of you that don't know, the World Cup is essentially the soccer championship of the world, and it is held every 4 years. It's kind of like the Super Bowl, but on a global level. It's a massive event. I'm trying to score some points here today with our soccer players, all right? It's better than football, the real football, they would say. So England won the World Cup in 1966. It's the only one they've ever won. Ironically, England was the host country that year. And the championship match was played in the famous Wembley Stadium in London. And after a thrilling win in that championship match, they played Germany. British royalty presented the trophies to the players. The well-known Bobby Moore, again, if you know, this is going back a ways, but this guy was iconic in his day. One of the greatest defenders to ever play the game. Pele said that he was the greatest defender he ever played against, and he was the captain of the English team. And he was asked what it was like to approach Queen Elizabeth to receive his trophy. And he answered, it was terrifying. After playing an entire match, he was understandably sweaty and muddy. In fact, there are pictures of him trying to wipe his hands clean on a tablecloth as he approaches Queen Elizabeth, who is standing there in spotless white gloves. And so this rugged, confident, you could even say cocky, renowned athlete was terrified, filled with a sense of both dread of offending the queen or dirtying her white gloves, and yet reverence and joy for such an occasion. Royalty or authority can be a terrifying thing, but it doesn't have to be. Jesus has all authority. Matthew 28, verse 18 makes that very clear. Jesus is the king. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me." There's not much more authority to be had. Authority in the right hands is a beautiful thing. And yet even that can be terrifying in its own way. Because Jesus has every right to say, "Follow me." And as some of you know, that can be a scary thing. So let's consider the authority of Jesus as we see it in this text today. And we're going to look at five aspects of, or effects of, or responses to Jesus' authority by considering five words. And those words are fame, faith, forgiveness, fracture. And yes, I was searching for another F, just in case you wanted to know. And freedom. And again, this is not so much an outline as it is kind of a sketch. Maybe a creative outline. But narratives, frankly, are hard to outline. We're receiving this text as it comes to us. And so, if you can kind of place those words in there as we go. Fame, faith, forgiveness, fracture, and freedom. But the main point, if you will, indeed the main point of Mark's gospel is authority, the authority of Jesus. I like what one commentator said, I can't remember who it was. He said that the gospels provide the wool and Paul weaves the fabric. In other words, the gospels are giving us who Jesus is, and he is the king. He has all authority. And so all five of these words kind of support that. How do we respond to his authority? What is the effect of his authority? I'll refer to Matthew again here, Matthew 7 and verse 28. Jesus has just finished what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Now you're going to see the scribes, the religious leaders, are beginning to not like Jesus. And when I read something like that, I think like, ouch. I understand why they probably didn't like him. And so you have the miracles of Jesus. As diverse as like nature and sickness and death, and I would even maybe throw in that category his disciples. I mean, Jesus called these guys and they left what they were doing and followed him. I mean, that's pretty remarkable. The miracles of Jesus, the message of Jesus. I love that in this text we see the message of Jesus in verse 2. He was preaching the word. The message of Jesus, and then the mission of Jesus, forgiveness, salvation, resurrection, all of these things secured or in the process of, in these gospels as they play out, securing his authority. And so let's talk about his fame. In the first couple verses, he returned to Capernaum after some days. It was reported that he was at home. I mean, Jesus is making like the front page of the newspapers now. And it's interesting where this falls because at the end of chapter 1, the text just before this, he has healed the leper, right? And do you remember that? He tells this guy, and it is strong language. Look at the, if you look at the text there in verse 43 of chapter 1, Jesus sternly charged him. Don't tell anybody about this. See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer your cleansing, what Moses commanded, for a proof to them. And the leper did the exact opposite. He told everybody, and so word is spreading. Jesus obviously knew that fame complicates things. We even see that in our world today. Celebrities or lottery winners, life gets complicated. So Jesus' fame was spreading. And there's the result now, as you see in verse 2, is that there is an absolutely packed house. It's probably Peter and Andrew's home. And yet Jesus uses his fame to just continue what he does. Preach the word. Preach the word. And the text then introduces us to some guys who had heard about Jesus and weren't about to take no for an answer. And so we see these guys had faith. There's this massive crowd, a packed house. And these guys, the text literally says it this way, they began unroofing the roof of their neighbor's house. If indeed this was Peter and Andrew's house, I wonder what Peter thought of that. Peter didn't normally take kindly to those types of things, especially in his younger days. By the way, even though we're not talking about roofs as we know them in Southwest Florida, this was a process. I mean, they had like trees and dirt, and it was packed in there, and these roofs were load-bearing in some way. I mean, this wasn't just like removing a few like branches. This was going to rain down dirt and stuff on top of the people below them. These guys had faith. They had to get to Jesus. So they lower the man on his bed until he lays on the floor right there before Jesus. They knew that Jesus could heal. And they were showing their faith. And as I've studied this over the past couple weeks, I've come across some examples or some definitions, if you will, of faith that I think these guys exemplify, and they're helpful to me. Faith can be described as coming to God intending to find him. One man has said it this way, faith is seeable. In other words, these guys, they're going to dig through a roof to get to Jesus. I think of even today, we those of us who have professed faith in Christ, it is seeable in the sense that we have then been baptized and we will partake of communion as an evidence of our faith. And faith is simply just trust or resting in the fact that I know Jesus can do this. These guys would not be stopped. And I wonder, what does it take to stop us? I remember our first Thanksgiving that we lived in New York City. This would have been 2004. We lived in New York City, for those of you that don't know, we lived there for about 4 years. We moved there in November, the beginning of November, and on Thanksgiving Day, I looked out our window, we looked over a park, and there were some guys out there playing football, and I said, that's what I do on Thanksgiving Day. I'm going to go play football with these guys. The only thing was that we were playing on concrete with, instead of sidelines, you had fences. That can hurt. But I met a fascinating guy. His name is Taylor Field. He had planted a church, Seventh Avenue Baptist Church, right around the corner from us. By the way, just a side note, I went to New York City thinking that New York City just needed all sorts of churches planted. There were churches everywhere. We didn't even know about this guy. He was literally like a block and a half from us. Incredible guy. Seventh Avenue Baptist Church. But you know how it's known? You know what their website is? You can Google it. Stats will be on the screen here to see how many people Google it right now. And I'm just kidding. GraffitiChurch.com. That's what they're known as. Graffiti Church. So Taylor started this church back before the Giuliani days of New York City when it was crazy. And they would show up to church every week and there would be graffiti sprayed all over their door and everything. And they'd clean it up and the next week they'd come back, same thing. Finally, Taylor said, you know what? If we can't beat them, let's join them. We're going to start calling ourselves Graffiti Church. This is just the way this guy worked. By the way, he did write a fascinating book. The title of it is A Church Called Graffiti, Finding Grace on the Lower East Side. This guy was brilliant. He had a PhD in theology from like Gordon Conwell or something. He was a conservative theologian, by the way, Southern Baptist. Brilliant guy. Gave his life to the city. Would not be stopped. All right, you're going to spray graffiti on our door. We're going to... Graffiti Church, come on. Let me tell you about Jesus. I've always been challenged by that. Thinking about what stops me from continuing to minister the gospel. So these guys believe that Jesus can meet their deepest need. They believe that Jesus can meet the deepest need of their friend. And Jesus responds in a very unexpected way, at least from my perspective. The text says, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now that's awesome. But I kind of wonder, you know, like if a child were out here playing on the playground, and it's hot right now, by the way, in case you didn't know, and they're sweating and thirsty, and they come running in here and say they find one of the pastors or something and say, can I have a drink of water? And our response is, let me pray for you. I imagine the kid would be like, okay, but I'm still thirsty. And here, these guys have come for Jesus to heal their friend, and Jesus leads off with, your sins are forgiven. So I imagine these guys must have been wondering, is that it? And yet something bigger is obviously going on. And by the way, I think this does point out to us that we often elevate physical needs over spiritual needs. Now, at the same time, and I hope to address this a little bit more later, we need to be good at meeting physical needs too, because I think God cares about those. And we have people in this body who are struggling physically, and they need us to care for them. But I think the natural human tendency is to elevate physical needs above spiritual needs. And so Jesus is fighting against that. In that culture, additionally, physical maladies like blindness or leprosy or hemorrhaging or deformities, all of things which Jesus would heal in his earthly ministry, equaled sin. In other words, if someone saw a leper, they would immediately think, well, I wonder what they did. This was the kind of the default. I mean, you remember this. This actually is explicit in John chapter 9, where the disciples see a blind man and they say to Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus says, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And he goes on to say, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And so it's as if Jesus is kind of saying to these religious leaders again, that, you know what, okay, to the degree that you think this man has a hidden sin, I've already forgiven that too. Jesus does care about our physical needs. By the way, in that account that I just read from John 9, he immediately then healed the blind man. But he cares more about our spiritual needs. And Jesus knows that even if he heals this guy, that this gentleman will ultimately die. But if this man knows the forgiveness from God through Jesus, he will live forever. You see, this is Jesus is changing the paradigm, if you will, of how that culture thought about these things. And so Jesus says something that's pretty powerful, pretty controversial, when he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Because in saying that, Jesus is unquestionably claiming to be God. It's a no-doubter. Numerous Old Testament scriptures remind us that forgiveness finds its ultimate and final source in God alone. One example of many would be Psalm 51, where David acknowledges that against you, God, and you only have I sinned. And I think a normal human response would be like, really? You didn't sin against Uriah or Bathsheba or your whole nation, your army? And yet this shows us that our sin is ultimately against God, because all sin is an attack on the image of God. And so when Jesus says this, the religious leaders know exactly what he's saying. Jesus is doing nothing less than claiming to be God. Jesus is not going to let this man go, though, without meeting the deepest need of his soul. And that deepest need is his sin. And so he says, son, your sins are forgiven. I'm reminded of a text that we're going to sing later on, I believe after we have partaken of communion. And in fact, it's the title of the song. I'm more and more wanting to put like full titles in. I know this song normally as Behold the Lamb, but the full title is Behold the Lamb Who Bears Our Sins Away. Behold the Lamb Who Bears Our Sins Away. And that's who this paralytic is talking to. So we've seen the fame of Jesus. We've seen how he forgives. But now, there's a fracture here. Everything has been going quite well with Jesus' earthly ministry to this point, and now things are going to change. You familiar with Beethoven's Fifth Symphony? I can't sing it. I'm not going to do it. It's ominous music. All right, this is the point in the text. Verse 6, insert the ominous music. Everything changes. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. There's a fracture here. There's a break. There's a demarcation. Because Jesus has said, son, your sins are forgiven. And these scribes are pretty smart guys. And I think they think logically. And so if you remember back to logic class, a syllogism, right? So a syllogism would be this. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus claims to forgive sins. The scribes follow that up with a conclusion, therefore, Jesus is a blasphemer. You and I would say, only God can forgive sins. Jesus claims to forgive sins, therefore, Jesus is God. But you can see in the text, that's not the conclusion that the religious leaders come to. And it's very interesting, right? Because you can have the right data and come to the wrong conclusion. That everybody agrees that only God can forgive sins. Everybody agrees that Jesus just claimed to forgive sins. And so as it was then, so it is now. There are only two options, folks. Either Jesus is God or Jesus is a blasphemer. There's a very famous C.S. Lewis quote. I don't have the entire quote. I think many of you probably have heard it at times. But basically, where Lewis says this. He says, either Jesus was who he says he was, or he's a lunatic and we're all crazy for following him. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus claims to forgive sins. Therefore, Jesus is God. And this is the beginning of a massive fracture. Indeed, this is why Jesus will go to the cross. This is what they pronounce him guilty of. He claimed to be God. But there's still the good news. The end of this chapter. Verse 10. Jesus knows what's going on in these guys' minds. And so he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He's kind of like, I say this reverently, but this is kind of like a first century mic drop. He's putting these guys in a pretty rough position. And by the way, just a note, I didn't even notice until this morning that when we sang Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery, it actually uses this phrase, Son of Man. It's an interesting phrase. Jesus will begin to use it more and more in his ministry, tying it to the usage of it in the book of Daniel. But at this point, it seems to be kind of a mundane thing. At times, they would even use this type of a phrase to just say that basically someone was a man. But as time goes along, this will become a very important title of Jesus. And here he is saying that he indeed has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then that next phrase in my translation here, the ESV, it has like dashes. It's kind of like a parenthetical statement here. So if you imagine, you know, Jesus is saying, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He's speaking to the scribes, the religious leaders. And then he kind of speaks to the paralytic. And he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. I find that fascinating. Go home. Rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. Freedom. His bed is no longer a place of bondage, but a place of rest. The shame, the stigma, the hopelessness is gone. But freedom costs something, right? I love thinking of this. We're even contemplating aspects of this today as we partake of communion, that Jesus knows that the only way he can forgive this man is if Jesus goes to the cross and pays the penalty for his sins and yours and mine. May we never forget that forgiveness costs something. We can't pay. I can't pay the penalty for my sin. And I want you to know that you can't either. You can't, in the sense that you can't pay the penalty for my sin, nor can you pay the penalty for yours. But Jesus can. If you will believe, trust, rest in Him, in His finished work. And so this man is free. He is forgiven, and he's healed, because Jesus is proving His authority. Let me bring this to a conclusion by trying to apply this in a few ways. We talk often here at Faith. We use three phrases: delighting in Christ, serving His bride, and advancing the truth in love. And so I'd like to try to apply this text by using those three phrases. Delighting in Christ. Sometimes that sounds so like otherworldly to me. Like, how can I delight in Christ today in Naples, Florida, like when I go to lunch? What does that look like? Well, I would say this, that one of the greatest ways we can delight in Christ is by doing exactly what we are doing here today. My appreciation for the body, the gathering, is growing and growing and growing. So we delight in Christ. I mean, even as we were singing, I mean, how can you sing Jesus is better without delighting in Him? How can you sing, come behold this wondrous mystery? And so communion and baptism and the Word and community, we delight in Christ through His people, through the means of His grace, through His Word, by communing with Him in prayer. And we realize that even when we see a text like this with an incredible miracle, this is just but a foretaste of what is to come. So we delight in Christ. We delight in this one who rejoices in forgiving sins. The resurrection changes everything. Again, we sang this morning. What a foretaste of deliverance. How unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when He comes. We can delight in that. How about fervency? Serving His bride fervently. And yes, again, Jesus is most concerned about our spiritual rather than our physical condition, and yet He cares about both. And so let's be fervent in caring for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then we return to kind of where we started with faith. Advancing the truth in love. Let's take or bring. Let's bring others to Jesus, or take Jesus to others. Let's be willing to unroof some roofs, as Mark says. Let's tear through some tiles for those who need Jesus. Let's be willing to intercede and intervene for those who may be so weak that they need us to help them get to Jesus. Whether they be lost or whether they be believers who are so weak, they need the body. Let's be fervent in that. Let's realize that what people need most is Jesus. We want to encourage them in their faith. And so in conclusion, when we think about what we fear, in the sense of like awe, like I don't know what, I don't have a category for this. fear God. Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? Quoting the centurion, and truly this was the Son of God. Unparalleled authority, but yes, also unparalleled compassion. This was and is the Son of God. And the good news is we don't need to fear. Yes, we can respond in confounded amazement. Yes, there will be times where God is so big, we don't know what to do. But we're going to actually sing this in just a moment. The old hymn, "And Can It Be?" And it has a line in there where it says, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus is mine. I am his." It's kind of like old English, but "and can," again, this is one of those times where the title is not quite enough to give us the depth of what the song teaches. "And can it be that I should gain?" I mean, this is kind of like that question, like, who is this? Are you serious? Like, are you telling me that I get to gain by the death and resurrection of Jesus? And the answer is, yeah, you do. It's true. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's love?" Yes, it's true. Because Jesus forgives sins. And he is God. And so we worship him for that. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for Jesus. I come in his name, rejoicing that you have forgiven me and many others in this room. And I pray that we would continue to marvel at who you are, what you have done, what you are doing. That we would delight in Christ. That we would serve one another. That we would advance the truth about Jesus to those who need to hear. And I pray this in his name. Amen.